2 Samuel 4, page 193 in your pew Bible. 193. We'll be reading the whole chapter tonight as our passage for the evening sermon. 2 Samuel 4. Hear now again God's holy word. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Berothites fled to Gideon and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. It happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house, as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. And Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they had come into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, and they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, sons of Rimmon the Berothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. They took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. A few weeks ago, a few weeks ago I was running, and I tend to run 2 or 3 times a week, a few miles, not a lot. And a few weeks ago, I was kind of in a good mood or so. I had been running a few more miles than that, and I was feeling pretty good. I decided on one Saturday morning I was going to run, just see how far I could go, and end up running 6 miles, not very long. But the point of it is I was running in a place I wasn't real familiar with. If you know where I live, I went straight south on Armstrong for 3 miles and then turned around. Well, 3 miles south of where I live is the middle of nowhere. It's country. There's no street lights. It's just farmers and dogs. And I was running. You see where this is going? I was running, and I was getting to the place where I was going to turn around, and I noticed some small little dogs kind of running off the porch at me, and I was like, okay, whatever. I'll just, throw my hands up and act tough, and it's not a big deal. But it's interesting, because it was right after that, on the other side of the road, right after that happened, and they just kind of wandered off, I heard a very large bark, a very loud bark. And I looked and I saw this pit bull, bulldog type dog coming at me. And it was coming at me, and it was not chained. And it was loud. And for the first time in my adult memory, I immediately turned and ran the other way. Because I knew that something bad was going to happen. This was a serious threat. I had no weapon or gun or rod or anything. I was alone. There was no one out there. I felt very threatened. And I ran, I turned and booked. I was looking for rocks and looking for sticks, and I think I just outran them. I didn't really turn around to see. And I say that to you because what we have in this chapter is we have a horrible picture of sin and the consequences that it can bring. And we need to have that same view that I had of that pit bull of sin and the temptations of sin. Because sin gets you. It's going to be painful. That's what we have in this chapter. We've been looking at the life of David for a while. For this is the fourth chapter here. And we've noticed for a while, these last two chapters, a lot of confusion, a lot of sin. There's a civil war going on in the church. Some are following the house of Saul. The others are following the house of David. This is the last chapter before the kingdom's united under David. And this is, as it were, the last or a close of a mini chapter, if you will, in this book of just the confusion and the mess that can come out of such situations. And I, specifically, what we see here is the progression of sin, how it starts, what it leads to, and its end. And what we see is although sin begins with attractive or inviting temptations, it develops into repulsive transgressions and ends in a just death. So although sin begins with, if you will, attractive or inviting temptations, it develops into repulsive transgressions and ends in a just death. And I want to speak to you on that lesson on the three points tonight. First, verses 1 through 4. Sin begins with inviting temptations. It begins that way. I don't mean to say it begins with inviting temptations to cause you to think that when you're tempted, you're sinning. We read James 1, and we read a passage that says that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. But I don't want you to misunderstand what I mean when I say that sin begins with inviting temptations. Christ was tempted. We need to realize that the devil provokes our flesh. He makes sin attractive. That's what we have here. There's a couple of reasons for that. Notice in verse 1, the dismal situation that these men are in. They're kind of needy, if you will. At least from a certain perspective. Abner's dead. And he's their leader. He was not their king, but he really was their leader. He's dead. Ish-bosheth is weak. He lost heart. He's a poor leader. I don't know if you've ever been maybe in work or in some other situation where you just didn't trust the person in charge of you. I know in the military, I've been in situations like that. It's very discouraging. You're looking for a help. That's what they're in. Ish-bosheth had lost heart. All Israel was troubled. What's going to happen to us? Well, we don't have a King David and all his mighty men. They're in this situation, and again, that's the kind of the beginning of this attractive temptation. They're leaders. They're marked men. They need to find a way out of this. Well, they find an easy fix to their situation. They have a window. They have an attractive, as it were, temptation. They can do kind of like what Abner did. They see an opportunity to defect. I mean, they're close to Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth does not, most likely, we don't know this for certain, but the text tells us that they were captains of troops. I mean, he would have known Ish-bosheth. They would have known Ish-bosheth. It was most likely common that commanders, subordinate commanders, would come to the king, or the, in this case, Ish-bosheth, for payment for their troops. Lots of times it was food. So we see that in verse, I believe it's verse 7, that they came as though to get wheat. They had Ish-bosheth had their, he trusted them. They had Ish-bosheth's trust. They were captains. And not only that, they were Benjamites. I mean, this was Ish-bosheth's family. They had his trust. And they also knew that if Ish-bosheth was removed, there was no more rightful heir of Saul because of Mephibosheth. Why is verse 4 in this narrative? I mean, initially I was kind of like, well, what's the Holy Spirit doing here? They were introduced Mephibosheth. It's hard to say. He's lame. It's sad what happened to him. I mean, terrible things can happen, even to little innocent kids. He was lame. He's not really an option to rule. And they're thinking to themselves, oh, this is inviting, isn't it? And we go and pay our soldiers, you know, once a month. You know, Mephibosheth makes the habit of just kind of hanging out in the middle of the day while it's hot. We could kill him. We could take his head off and go and you know, David's, you know, he's probably going to appreciate that, and maybe he'll make us captains of his troops. See, this invitation. Sin presents itself in this way. These men, think about this too. These men most likely were evil men. They most likely didn't listen to their parents, more or less. And they fostered this type of rebellion over time. But they did not commit this terrible act until a situation presented itself. That's what we need to think about. What do you think about the progression of sin? Listen, the devil is not going to attack you with little darts here or there, kind of throughout the day and throughout the week. He's going to wait until he sees a prime opportunity. Then he's going to send one strong dart at your weak armor. He's going to make sin attractive. I mean, maybe you can't really identify with these men, but put yourself in their shoes. They need help. They have a problem. And suddenly this is very attractive to them. I want you to think about sin. You know, my whole sermon is more or less connected to that opening illustration I gave. Now, we need to be ready for sin. We need to be on the alert. That's something I want you to think about. You know, how do you respond? I mean, temptations are coming. The question is, how are you going to respond? Be on the alert. Be sober-minded. I have said to you, as your pastor, your elders have encouraged you for years, to make a habit of reading your Bible every day and pray. Doing that with your family. And one of the reasons why we encourage that is because it's a great way to be sober. Listen, there are many days where I read my Bible and I don't really learn anything new, but I'm reminded. The fog of my life goes away for a moment. I pray and I'm sober. I'm ready. You know, the Holy Spirit is stronger than the devil. We're as God's people, we're not the old man. We're the new man. We're revived. We can overcome sin. He saved us from the sin's power. But we need to be ready. You know, if I was to try to throw the baseball with Seaburn, and he wasn't ready to catch the baseball, it's going to be bad. But he's ready. He'll catch it. And we need to be ready. We need to be ready for sin, for its temptations. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But not just be ready. I also want you to think about the idea of toying with sin. You know, again, my message for you tonight, I want you to think about how you respond to sin, how you view it. It's in this case, the temptation that leads to sin. If we put, I was thinking about this, that closet over there behind the piano. If we put a sign on there that says, do not enter. There's going to be a teenager, or maybe even an adult, that's like, oh, why can't I go in there? You know, maybe, what's in there? You know, I mean, why does Mike Dilio get to go in there and I don't? You know, yeah. You know, there's kind of a curiosity, right? I mean, you understand what I'm saying? Listen, don't toy around with it. Don't toy around with sin. You know, there's probably some sins in your life. If you're like me, you know, sin starts small. And it festers. And it grows. Just remove it. Remove the temptation. Remove those petty sins. Proverbs 5:8. This is in the context of lust, of adultery, fornication. But think about it. The proverb says, do not go near the door of her house. Obviously don't go in the house. Do not go near the door of her house. Don't toy around with sin. I mean, you know, we need to identify with these Benjamites. I mean, they're part of the visible church. They had a Levitical ministry. And a situation arose, and they committed a sin. How do you respond to sin, and in this case, it's temptation? Well, secondly, verses 5 through 8, I want you to think about, on one hand, how you respond to sin, but also to see its progression. Sometimes you do sin. And what's it like? What happens then? Well, sin develops into repulsive transgressions. And I specifically want you to think about the repulsiveness of sin. Verses 5 through 8. Now, I say in my message to you tonight, I'm talking about sin, but sin's actually a broader concept. I'm really talking about transgression. What we have here is a transgression. Sin is not just things that you do. It can be sins. It can be things that you don't do. You know, sin is even bigger than that. Sin is, we talk about in our catechism, original sin. Westminster Shorter Catechism 18 asks the question, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell? That's the question. The answer is, the sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. Okay, we sin because we are sinners. We have Adam's sinful nature. We've inherited it from him. But then it goes on to say, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. This is an actual transgression. Verses 5 and 6, these men set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth. And verse 6 says, they came there all the way in and they stabbed him. They committed murder. Transgression. Sixth commandment. They murdered him. And this transgression is repulsive. And the narrative repeats itself in verse 7. And I want to make a mention of that. Where verse 7, we basically go back in time. There's more detail added. And this is often how Hebrews tell history. I'm not going to get into the details now, but I want you to notice that it is important for exegetical reasons in other contexts, especially in creation, Genesis 1 and 2. One commentator writes, this is normal Hebrew narrative. It will often give a fact or depict a situation and then repeat the same, but with an added detail that expands on the previous statement. So notice that's how Hebrews tell their history. But we have added detail in verse 7. And then also the story continues in verse 8. And the repulsive nature of this transgression comes out even more. Now this is repulsive to us because of the treachery. I mean, I've already mentioned that. These men, they knew Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth knew them. And the treachery here. The cowardice. I mean, these men didn't say, you know what, Ishbosheth, we're coming after you at noon. Be ready. He was sleeping on his bed. These men are not some, you know, big honking hombres. I mean, these guys are just brutal. They're cowards. And the manner is repulsive. Okay? This is the kind of story you don't want to read in family worship with your kids. It's kind of like, man, you know. They took his head off. But perhaps the most repulsive aspect of this sin is really in verse 8. And it's their disguise, the way they justify their behavior. They bring God into the picture. Did you notice that in verse 8? They say, hey, listen, we're the agents of God's revenge on your behalf. They come to David and they said, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. They're using God to justify this transgression. It makes it even more heinous and repulsive. And you can I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but people say, well, God wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy in this marriage, so I'm going to get a divorce. Justifying sin with God. You know, we're saying, well, you know, I know this isn't my wallet that I found in the locker room on the bench, but, you know, God's in control of all things, as we learned this morning. And, you know, I do kind of need some money, so I'm just going to take it. They're justifying their behavior. Sin is repulsive. I want to say this to you. Not every sin is equally as heinous in the sight of God than others. Okay, some sins, by reason of themselves, and by several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. That's our catechism. Okay, there's reasons for that. Jesus looked at Capernaum, who enjoyed his ministry. I mean, he for a large part of his earthly ministry, centered out and focused out of Capernaum. And he says, "Woe to you, Capernaum. It would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. If you rejected my ministry, Sodom didn't have my ministry." But it's a more heinous sin, is the idea. And so I want to say that because I want you to identify with, take your sin and think about your sin in perspective, this perspective of God. I don't want to pretend like I'm preaching to murderers, okay? I want you to know that. But I want you to think about sin from God's perspective. You know, we read this and we're repulsed by it. Listen, all sin is repulsive fundamentally to God. He is thrice holy. He's three times holy. The angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." James writes, James 2, verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and stumble in one point is guilty of all." Any sin, kids, even if it's a little white lie, it's a very serious problem. God despises it. He despises it, kids. We need to see sin as it is. How do you view sin? Is it nasty? Is it repulsive? Is it heinous to you? You know, we can think about sin and our sin in a different way, can't we? You know, I want you to think about how you view your sin. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but I'm a sports guy, right? And I've seen a few blooper films, and I'll be watching a blooper film for sports, and I'll be watching a football play or a baseball player, and suddenly the next clip will be an umpire and a baseball manager, 1 inch away from each other, and they're just chewing each other out. They're kicking dirt and they're throwing their baseball cap on. It's funny, isn't it? No, it's not funny. I mean, if it wasn't for the fact that they have thousands of people watching them, and that they would get in trouble, and there's not a knife accessible, what would happen? Now, there'd be more than one stomach being stabbed into, murders being committed. It's not funny. I mean, again, not all sin is equally heinous in the sight of God and others, but it's still terrible. You know, you can water down sin in different ways. Do you know what a euphemism is? A euphemism. Now, a euphemism is a mild or indirect word or expression substituted for one considered to be too harsh or blunt when referring to something unpleasant or embarrassing. You know, abortionists talk about terminating. They don't talk about killing a baby. Now, you can see your 2 or 3 year old, as it were, or just any 2 or 3 year old, just giving an absolute, you know, fit. And you can say, "Oh, how cute, little Johnny." No, that sinful heart is bubbling out of that child. It's sad. It's discouraging. It's repulsive. And I realize we're dealing with murder. And I've made it clear, this is very repulsive. But God is three times holy. All of our sin is repulsive. I want you to think about how you view your sin. Do you hate it? Do you hate it? We should see our sin as a pile of manure. It should be repulsive to us. Well, thirdly and finally, I want you to look at verses 9 through 12. Sin begins attractive. It's an attractive temptation. It develops into repulsive transgressions. But perhaps the premier reason why you should have a proper view of sin, of it being negative, of wanting to run away from your sin, is not just because it stinks and it's nasty and God hates it, because of what it brings to you, what sin can bring to you without the grace of God, without the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin ends. Its end, apart from God's grace, is a just death. That's what we have here. We have a just death. We have first a just judge. Verses 9 through 11. David is In this case, a just judge, and we looked last week at his failures in this regard. He did not execute Joab. But here we have a man who remembers that he does not need anybody but the Lord to redeem him from all his adversity. As soon as these men come, they say, "Hey, look, we're bringing the kingdom to you." He remembers. He remembers who has redeemed his soul from every adversity. He's a just and godly man here in this case. And he even provokes the idea of capital punishment. He says, "Therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand to remove you from the earth?" He's not partial to these men. God is not partial. Romans 2:11. "For there is no partiality with God." And this is a just death. We don't need to be bothered about the fact that he describes Ishbosheth as a righteous person. Verse 11, David is speaking relative to these men, speaking relative to what they did to him. He did not deserve this. Ishbosheth did not deserve this type of behavior, but he wasn't righteous in another sense. The word righteous can be used, and righteousness can be used in different senses. We don't need to be bothered by the fact that David cuts off their hands and feet. That's repulsive to us, perhaps, and we're not used to that kind of thing. But David didn't have a billboard to say, you know, what he wants them to, you know, the nation to view his interpretation of this. I mean, he wants them to know that he despises what they did, and so he cuts off the hands that did it and the feet that ran the head to him. We do have a just death here. I told you last week we talked a little bit more about capital punishment, and I will do that. We have the execution of a murderer by the civil magistrate, the king. Verse 12, "So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron," which is against or different than Ishbosheth. He was buried. Capital punishment. Now, I want you to, actually, if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 9. I've mentioned Genesis 9, verse 6. We've seen a couple of executions and murders and things, and I've referred to this verse, but it's a useful verse. Now, should this happen now, and was it just then? Yes, and for the following reasons. Genesis 9, 6. So this is to Noah. Somewhat of a second Adam, if you will, representing all the time and all the nations and all the governments, if you will. "Whoever sheds man's blood," this is Genesis 9:6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Why? "For in the image of God he made man." We talked about this morning the image of God. Well, the idea is if you murder man who's made in the image of God, it's really an attack upon God. That's the idea. The reason is not based on the Mosaic legislation or even New Testament positive law changes or something. It's based on this fundamental reason that carries on. Charles Hodge, an American Presbyterian theologian in the 1800s, writes, "If it is an outrage to defile the statue or portrait of a great and good man, or of a father or mother, much greater is the outrage when we defile the imperishable image of God impressed on the immortal soul of man." And there are four places where the Mosaic law feeds off this and prescribes the civil magistrate to do this type of thing. Exodus 21, 12 and 14, Leviticus 24, 17, and two other places. But it's also in the New Testament. And we talked about the kingdom coming this morning in Sabbath school, that right laws would be enacted. The idea is in twofold. It's both now, it's certainly the future when Christ comes back. "Come, Lord, come quickly." But it's also now that there would be just laws. Paul hints at this idea in Acts 25:11. He says, "For if I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying." He's validating the idea of capital punishment. Romans 13, 4. The church has the keys of the kingdom. They have the sacraments. They have the preaching of the word. The magistrate has the sword. Physical force, even unto death. Romans 13:4. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So this is a just death. Now, to bring it a little bit more home to us, I've told you that not all sin is equally heinous. Not all sin is going to have the same punishment. But ultimately, in the end, even the slightest transgression in God's eyes is worthy of death, and it will bring death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. You know, I want you to run from sin. I want you to realize sin is very serious. And the greatest reason why you should be nervous, as it were, as I saw that pit bull when it comes to sin, is because of what it brings to you. Sin brings, apart from God's grace, it brings death. I want you to think about kids. I want you to think about the Lord Jesus. Your sin makes you worthy of death. It's serious. You may not die now, just as Adam and Eve didn't die as soon as they sin, but they eventually die. Physically and without Christ, spiritually, eternally. Do you know this? Children, do you know that you need a Savior? Do you know that sin is serious? This is why we love Jesus. This is why your parents tell you about Jesus. Because it brings death. I want to also challenge you. As your pastor, people who don't know the Lord Jesus, they're going to die. They're going to go to hell. I want you to think about it. I want you to open your mouth. I want you to share the gospel with people. They're sitting. It's going to cause them to go to hell. Justly. And they need a Savior. And there is a Savior. There is an advocate. I speak to you as God's people, as those who understand that. But I want to remind you, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Call upon Him. Call upon Him and be saved from this doom. From this doom. Although sin, although it begins with attractive, inviting temptations, it develops into repulsive transgressions and it ends in a just death. How do you view sin? Do you run from it? Is it as a pile of manure to you, repulsive to you? How do you respond to it? Now, if you respond to it rightly, you will at least do this. You will not come near it. Don't go near it. It should be to you as a scalding hot piece of iron. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. I want you to think about it. And go to the Lord Jesus. Not just for your fundamental salvation. Not just so that He can be for you that death, that sacrifice. But also for victory over it. To turn from it. You know, I was looking for a rock, looking for a stick. I needed help. And we have help. I didn't have it then with the pit bull. I'm glad that he didn't chase me. But Christ is that Savior who comes in and saves us from its guilt and from its power. Seek Him. Cling to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts to You tonight. We do face sin. We are aware of that. We know that we are still sinners, and that every day we fail in some way to fulfill your law. Yet, Father, we hate our sin. We ask that you would make us even more haters of our sin, that you would help us to see it as it really is, repulsive. Father, we pray that you would give us love for the lost who face a certain death, and give us love for Jesus who saves us from your wrath upon sinners. Father, we come to you tonight asking you to press this truth upon our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.